I want to go ahead and pick up our study this morning in verse 12, Matthew 4. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, again, this is John the Baptist, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. As we begin the life of Jesus' ministry, I want you to keep in mind John's powerful words, his closing words in John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. According to what John wrote, we can assume that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a lot was left out and wasn't recorded of all that Jesus did. Now, I'm sure the disciples knew because they hung out with Jesus 24/7. All day long, Jesus was ministering. Matthew, we know, doesn't cover many of the things from the earlier work of Jesus in Judea and Galilee, but that's where John comes in, the Gospel of John. He records, before returning to Galilee, first of all, Jesus met and called the first of his disciples. He turned the water to wine at Canaan. Remember the marriage, the wedding feast? He stayed for a while in Capernaum. He then returned to Jerusalem for Passover. After that, he drove the money changers from the temple. He then talked to Nicodemus, Nick at night. He taught in the Judean countryside. And then he had his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Matthew doesn't get into that, but John does. Now, if you want to know the whole skinny on the Gospels, you need to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put them all together. Because some of them might leave out some things that the others pick up on. It's like I had mentioned earlier a couple weeks back about four people watching an accident or something happening. If they write down what they saw, they're all going to vary. But what you do is you put all four of them together. Now you've got the complete picture. And that's what we have here in the Gospels. In our last study, verse 11 says Jesus was in the desert near Jordan. And as we pick up our study here in verse 12, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now, many concordants say that this could have been as long as a year later. And Matthew doesn't tell us why John was put in prison, but then later when we get to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew reveals why John the Baptist was put in prison. The emphasis here is on Jesus beginning his work in Galilee. And you know what's interesting about this? Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And he especially points this out. Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, you got to remember, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He began his ministry in a mostly Gentile area instead of going to the Jews. He went to the Gentiles, but he did this to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah the prophet was writing about people who walked in darkness. But you see, by the time Matthew quoted this passage, the situation was so discouraging that the people were literally sitting sitting in darkness. And here Jesus said, I'm bringing the light to you. The heart of the part of this text is verses 13 and 16, which is not found in Mark, Luke, or John. It's only here in Matthew. Out of all four Gospels, we know Matthew writes more in Jewish terms. We know that Matthew, Mark, and John were Jewish. Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. And yet Matthew speaks of the coming of the Gentile wise men, as we had studied earlier at Jesus' birth. And then when you get to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew ends with Christ's command to take the gospel to all the nations. Not just Israel, not just the Jewish people, but to all the nations. It's an eye-opener that at the beginning of the gospel, at the end of the gospel, and everywhere in between, the message about the Jewish King and Savior is for everyone. It's for Gentile and Jew alike. I like that, man, the way Matthew distinguishes this. John emphasized this in John chapter 4, verse 42, in the story of the woman at the well. It says, then they, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Jesus, and we know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I mean, Jesus made such an impact on the Gentiles. And yet, we read in the Gospels that he said that he came to the Jewish people first, that his ministry wasn't necessarily to the Gentiles. And here, Matthew, being a very strong Jew, is pointing out the fact that Jesus did come to the Gentiles. You see, that's what gives us hope as Gentiles. I mean, if we could trace our history back far enough, we might even cross Jewish paths. Some of us might even be from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. I'd love to be from the tribe of Judah, you know, where Jesus came from, but probably not, you know. I'm probably just a mutt. I got so many different nationalities. Well, we all do, because our great-grandparents was Adam and Eve. So we all intersect somewhere along through the history of our ancestry. It is believed that the words Galilee of the Gentiles most likely refers to the 20 Gentile cities that was given to King Solomon by Hiram, who was king of Tyre there in 1 Kings chapter 9. Solomon was King David's son. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, God took the baby. But then David married Bathsheba and they had more children, of which was Solomon. And God told David that Solomon would be the next king. You know, I'm just continually, the more I read the Bible, I'm blown away at the grace of God. That in spite of our failures, you know God still uses you, man. You know he'll still use you. See, that's where people lose it, man. They fail, they fall down, and they fail to get back up and get going again. And they just sit there in misery. Galilee was known as the area to the west of the Sea of Galilee, at least from the time of Joshua. Remember when God took Moses up to Mount Nebo, and he said, look, Mo, here's the deal. I'm going to let you see all the land. You'll be able to see it, but you're not going to be able to go in there. Your assistant, Joshua, is going to take my people in. Moses saw the land, and then God took Moses, and God buried his body. That's why no one knows where Moses' grave is to this day. The only clue we have of what happened after that is in the book of Jude, just before Revelation. It says Michael the archangel was contending with the devil over the body of Moses. And Michael didn't say, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. He didn't say that. Michael's an archangel. He's powerful. And even he knew that it was by the blood of Jesus that he was to be rebuked. There's power in the blood, man. There's power in the blood. And you know what's so interesting about it? I can't prove this doctrinally, but I'm going to give you food for thought. You could do whatever you want with it. I personally, studying the scriptures, reading, I personally believe the reason why Satan wanted Moses' body is if he could have did the false resurrection through Moses, he could have went back and led the people of Israel astray because they looked to him as a powerful leader. I mean, isn't that what's going to happen in the tribulation? When Satan does a false resurrection in this Antichrist? It's amazing, man. Who knows? We'll see. We'll get the rerun when we get to heaven. So the land was divided up by Joshua to the children of Israel. And the Galilean area was given to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. I've been there. I've been at the Sea of Galilee twice. I've been on the side of Gadara, a little bit farther, and you would hit the border of Jordan. And there at Gadara, remember, Gadara is where the demon-possessed man was, who had the legion of demons in him. Remember, Jesus cast them into a herd of swine that was on the steep hill, and they all went down and drowned. Well, I stood there. The only thing is, there's a fence there. You stand there at the Sea of Galilee on the west side. There's a fence. You could see the Sea of Galilee going on around. You could see Capernaum, and you could see Tiberias. That's where our hotel was. That's where we stayed for 3 nights before we went to Jerusalem. Well, if you look over the fence, there's barbed wire on it because Jordan had placed mines all along there. And Israel doesn't know where they are, so they fenced it. But if you look over the fence, I'm not kidding you, as God is my witness, the caves are still there where that demon-possessed man was. It's amazing. You go to Israel, the Bible comes alive. Because everything you read in here is still there, man. The more excavating they're doing, the more they're even finding out. And when we get a little farther south, they have this little boat place. And you can take a boat ride across to Tiberias. Well, what we do is, it was so cool. We got on the boat, and what they did is they hoisted the Jewish flag. And then right after that, they hoisted the United States flag. And man, my hair starts standing up on my head. And I'm going, man, there it is right there, supporting Israel. You go to Israel, and man, whether you're a Christian or not, they refer to you as an American. They refer to you as their brother and sister. Your family. I mean, it's just so tight-knit over there. Well, we got on the boat, and we started going, and just like you heard, the Sea of Galilee's like glass. It was so smooth, man. By the time we got halfway out there where we stopped, and I did the teaching, When Jesus was coming to them on the water and the disciples saw him and freaked out and thought it was a ghost, you know, that he was a ghost. By the time I did the teaching, the waves are going, the boat's starting to go like this, and I'm thinking, man, I'm going to be counting ribs pretty soon on the side of this boat. And I did the teaching, and God just covered me through it, and then you go all the way to Tiberias. But it's just so amazing that here in Galilee, all these things that we study, all the history we go back to, everything's still there, man. It's still there today. Here, many Gentile cities in Galilee and in the surrounding area were there. And actually, Galilee became even more Gentile after the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom in 721 BC. Galilee was about 50 miles from north to south. It's about 25 miles across, and it was densely populated. In fact, it was more prosperous than the mountainous area of Judah to the south, which was really rich in materials and vegetables and things like that. Writing about a generation after the time of Jesus, the Jewish historian, many of you might know him, Josephus. You ever get a chance, pick up the historic works of Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, and it's amazing because sometimes, you know, there would be passages in the Bible that I want a little more clarity on that I can't find in any other scriptures that actually Josephus has a history in his book. And you can actually look it up. Josephus was there at that time, and he says that there were 204 cities in Galilee that had more than 15,000 people. I mean, that was densely populated. He would have known because he was a military commander in that area. Now, why we're not told why Jesus left Nazareth and made Capernaum his own city, we're not sure, according to Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. But we can only suppose that Jesus relocated to Capernaum's central location because it was better for beginning his Galilean ministry. That's where he wanted to start it. Today, Capernaum is in ruins. When you go there, it's in ruins. It has a partially rebuilt synagogue. We were there. We were inside. We did a teaching in the synagogue there. Where Jesus, I mean, you're sitting there and you're wondering, where was Jesus standing when he was teaching? You know, it's just incredible, man. Right next to the synagogue, the Catholic Church bought some ground, and they have this big shrine on it because it's believed that's where Peter's house was, him and his wife, where Jesus went in when Peter's wife's mother was sick. Or Peter's wife was, I can't remember what it was. Long night. But it was right next to the synagogue there. So they got this huge monument there. You can't even get in there. They did excavating so you can actually see the ground floor of Peter's house, man. You know, he wasn't there. No one was home. But here's this monument. It was an important city. It had a tax office. And the reason why Matthew brings this out is because Matthew was running it. He was running it. It also had a military garrison that was stationed there. From Capernaum, Jesus moved throughout Galilee for most of his three-year ministry. And verse 23 tells us what he did in Galilee. Look at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, notice, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. His number one purpose, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I love it because it's the heart of Jesus' message. The beginning of the kingdom of heaven. That it had come near because now Jesus, God, God's Son, God now in the flesh was here among them. The light had now come. The message of that kingdom, Jesus was now preaching it. It was the good news, the gospel, that he himself, the promised Messiah and Savior, had now arrived. Remember, the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament people were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Well, Jesus was now preaching the kingdom was at hand because here I am. I'm here. I'm here veiled in flesh. You're God, the one that created you. The one that you disobeyed, fell into sin, and now I have taken on your image, man's image. So that I could walk and live a sinless life and then go to Calvary to that cross and die on your behalf so that I can have you back in fellowship with me like your first parents were in the garden before the fall. Is that amazing or what? So awesome. John the Baptist had prepared for Jesus' coming. And now he was there among them. And you know what? The only way you and I get to share in that kingdom or become a part of it is to repent and to believe the good news. It's the message. Ministers of the Gospels have been given to preach to all people around the world for the last 2,000 years. And one day it's going to stop. It's going to end. Why? Because Jesus is going to take the true church home. The true church will be taken out of the way. In fact, it was the same message before Christ's coming. It's proof that it's the heart of the message because it was preached by Jesus the same way that it was preached by John the Baptist. Same thing. That's what I love about the Bible. There are no contradictions in Scripture. It has been and always will be, church, one gospel. Well, wait a minute, Rick. One part of the Scripture says that Judas went out and hung himself. Another part in Acts says that Judas fell off a cliff and his guts gushed out and he died. There's a contradiction. No, it isn't. It's just like putting the four Gospels together. What had happened was Judas stuck a rope around the branch, stuck his head in it, the noose, jumped off the cliff, the branch broke, and he fell down and his guts gushed out. It's the same thing. It's not a contradiction. There are no contradictions. Man, when the first time I read through the Bible in 1981, I'd be finding these and think, proof I can go back hitting the bars again, yes. Proof that this is wrong. I mean, I'm ashamed to admit it. That first year as a Christian, I started reading the Bible to prove it wrong so I could go out there and justify my life, my lifestyle. The drugs, the dope, the gangs, the rebel street clubs, the guns, all that junk. To justify it. And yet when I hit that scripture in Romans, I believe it's Romans 6:23, that says the wages for sin is death. How many of you knew that before you were a Christian that you were getting paid a wage for your sin? I didn't know that. I was getting paid for my lifestyle. People don't know that in the world today. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man, that's when I gave my life to the Lord. Here we're given an important part of the Lord's ministry, to call disciples that he would teach and disciple, who would then go out and teach and preach others. That's what we're to do, man. That's why God laid it on my heart the last men's studies year to take the extra time. I mean, it was a cost. It was a cost to me. It was a cost to my family. But I got to do. How many of you know when God puts something on your heart, you got to do it? How many times did we not do it, paid the piper for it, man? The consequences. So I told my wife, you know what? We're not going to be spending much time together. God's put this on my heart. I got to do this. I need to see what men whose hearts God wants to touch that really have a desire to want to live for Jesus and maybe get involved in ministry, man. I mean, look, if we're going to reign with him as kings and priests for 1,000 years, why not start boot camp here? Amen? I mean, if I'm not going to do anything for him here, you think he's going to give me much to do? Oh, I'll reign in the millennium, but I'll probably be sweeping all your porches. I'm good with it. At least I'll be in heaven. But still, I want to reign with Jesus, man. And so you know what? It's a lot to study to teach two messages, but it's even more to teach three. But you know what? God put that in my eye, I did it. And you know what? Here's what I learned. When you make a step out to do something for God, as long as he's leading you, he's going to help you do it. If you're doing it on your own, you're going to have to fight and stress, and just the pressure is going to be there to do this thing. But man, when he does it, oh, you guys don't have a clue what it's like to pastor a church. You got 350 people coming plus kids. You're overseeing the children's ministry, the worship ministry, the street witnessing ministry, the men's and women's studies here, everything goes on, children's ministry. You're dealing with all this, plus you're studying, plus you're teaching, plus there's other things you're praying about, what God might want you to do. Maybe a men's conference, maybe a men's retreat, women's retreat, couples retreat. Maybe take some couples and go to Hawaii. Maybe do a cruise. How many of you would be open for a cruise? You're thinking, yeah, if you paid for it, Rick, I'm in. Gee whiz. Family, familia. There's a lot of pressure. Nobody can do this on their own. It's got to be the Lord, man. Guys, I would have had a stroke or a heart attack a long time ago if it wasn't for the Lord. He does it. I just sit back and I'm sitting there going, man, God, that's good. Man, Lord, that was a powerful move. Man, touch that guy's heart. Look what he's doing with this thing. It's just, what I learned through the years was to back off and get my hands off it and let who God's raising up do it. You can't have your hand in everything, man. Here, Jesus, this is our role model. He chose these men. He taught them and discipled them. Then he sent them out, and he let them take it from there and do the same thing, raise up others, and then send them out. That's how it works. Now, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus already knew some of these men. Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist and was one of two who followed Jesus when John the Baptist identified Jesus as what? As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The other disciple is unnamed, but we kind of think it was John who wrote the Gospel of John. We're also told by John how Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. Then how Jesus called Philip, who then in return called Nathanael. Two of these brothers, Andrew and Peter, possibly John, we believe were already known to Jesus and had been called by him earlier. Notice what it says here in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they said, "Well, let us pray about it, Jesus." Is that what your Bible says? Are you guys with me? What are you guys thinking? In-N-Outs or what? What's happening here? An animal at In-N-Outs? Look, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Notice again with me. And immediately they left the boat, they left their father, and they followed Jesus. Now, no doubt this was a specific call to ministry. It was a call to leave everything behind and unflinchingly follow Jesus. Just follow Jesus. According to John chapter 1, Jesus had invited the disciples to follow him earlier. But here, what Matthew's bringing out is totally different. This is different. Because now they immediately leave their nets, the boat, their father, and they follow Jesus. Later we find Matthew telling us how Jesus called him in Matthew chapter 9 and about the calling to the others there in Matthew chapter 10. We'll get into that in the weeks to come. These four that Jesus called were probably with Jesus from the very beginning, the very first ones. And it's believed that they were active with Jesus during his Galilean ministry. The important thing to understand is that the calling of the disciples shows that Jesus does not work without means. You got to have action to what he's putting on your heart. You got to move on it. There's not something on your heart and then you just sit back and do nothing. You got to act on it. When I first felt the call to get involved in ministry, it was about 3 weeks after I got saved down there at Calvary West Covina. And the Lord started putting it on my heart to usher. I noticed that they were short on ushers, like we are right now, by the way, and usherettes. And the Lord put it on my heart, and I started praying about it. And because I started reading through the Bible, I got to the verse in the Bible. I don't know where it is right now. I can't remember where it is. But it says, "Better to be a door opener in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." I believe it's Psalms or Proverbs somewhere. Probably the Psalms is where it's at. So I took that as God put it on my heart to open up doors for God's people. So I went up, I talked to the head usher, and I said, "You know what? I feel God's calling me to help usher out. I just want to help." And he said, "All right, man." So I started doing that, and I started opening up doors. Did it for 3.5 years. And then God called me into the children's ministry. It's the last place I wanted to go. I got 3 kids of my own. What makes you think I want to go to church and watch kids? And so, you know, here's Ron Rose. He's coming down the hallway. One of the pastors ran the children's ministry. He's coming down the halls. I'd see him, and I'd duck into a room, right? Fortunately, I always got into the right restroom, you know, so I need to stay blameless here. But I'd just duck into the nearest room next to me. And finally, one day, I said, all right, Lord, I'll try this. I told Ron, look, I'll do this for 2 weeks, man. I said, bro, I just don't feel God leading me to minister to the kids. I just don't feel that. I want to do what Rawls doing. Well, right away, he used tact because he knew that's how people are when they're first excited, first fired up. And he says, all right, Rick, do it for 2 weeks. Hooked me up with this sister named Virginia. Awesome sister. Love the Lord. I spent 3.5 years in the second graders. I became a second grader. And it was awesome. I loved it. From there, street witnessing. Got involved in the men's studies. And then, you know what? At that time, I was in 5 ministries at one time. You're thinking, now, how do you work 40 to 48 hours a week and spend any time with your family, and you're at church and involved in 5 ministries? Well, you know what? Raul caught wind of it, and it was the only time in the history of my Christian walk that I was stepped down from ministry for 2 months. Because he said, Rick, before I have you and Stephanie in here, and I'm counseling you because she's leaving you because you're never home, I'm taking you out of the ministry. I said, what? Will you tell? I didn't commit adultery. I haven't done anything. What do you mean? Man, I'm doing my best living for Jesus. I'm serving. He goes, that's the key. You don't have a balance. You're married. You got kids. Raul goes, set up a picture and candles so dad can eat with them, you know, at lunch? I go, come on, bro. You got to come out of that Catholicism, man. You're a Calvary pastor. You know, I joked around with him a lot, too. So he stepped me down. I probably didn't go to church for 3 weeks. I was so mad. I was mad at God. I was mad at Steph. I was mad at Ron. Who's he think he is? He's just a man. Here I'm serving God with all my strength, and he steps me down. Well, you guys know the story for the most part. Backslidden brother came see me that was drinking again, and he said, Rick, couldn't you see you were too busy? And I remember, like on a Tuesday night, I'm living in Hesperia. I work in Glendora in San Dimas. I have to be there at 7 in the morning to open up because I'm running a shop with 20-some employees. And I close at 4. I drive home, and I drive back down to Ontario at 6:30 to catch a flight to go to San Francisco to rent a bus, and me and the brothers go to San Quentin and walk through Death Row and the notorious North Block from 8 to 10 o'clock. I'd catch the flight, go back to San Francisco, catch flight, go home, drive back up to Hesperia, get about a half hour sleep, shower, and then drive back down Wednesday to work. After work in Glendora, I drove to Calvary West Covina, and Steph and the girls left from Hesperia to meet me there for service Wednesday night. We'd drive home. She'd follow me. I'd get up 4 o'clock in the morning to go to work. This was my week. Besides Tuesday night, well, actually, it was Thursday night men's study. Tuesday nights, I met with the prison ministry. Friday nights during the summer, we had, cartoons. It was movie nights. Saturday night, I went street witnessing Hollywood Boulevard for 2 years. Plus, I'm involved in the children's ministry on Wednesday nights. Sundays, I'm there first, second, third, fourth service ushering. We'd drive home. I'd rest for an hour. Me and Steph would get a nap. And then we'd drive back down Sunday night, and I'd usher again Sunday night. That was my life. And you know what? Raul stepped me down, man. And it took this backslidden brother to open my eyes, and I called Raul up. That's when he was living in Laverne. And I said, bro, you know what? The devil didn't blind me. I blinded myself. I got so zealous in the ministry, I went for it. And I put my family below the ministry. And I know priority-wise, biblically, guys, this is what it is. First is our relationship with God. Then it's our spouse. Then it's our kids. Then it's our job. then it's our hobbies, then it's our ministry, or ministry, then hobbies, and so forth. That's the priority spiritually. Well, what I did is I took the ministry and I put it up with my walk with God before my wife and kids. And when I realized that and told her all that, he said, "That's fine, man. Come on back." And he recommissioned me, just as we're going to see in a moment here what Jesus did with Peter after he denied him three times. And he recommissioned me, man. And I got back in. And now whenever I meet and there's a guy I'm going to have as a deacon or an elder or a guy I may bring on as a pastor or in leadership or anything, and I meet with them, I always meet with them and their spouse. Number one, I make sure things are right at home. Is he being a servant? Does he love Jesus? Is he putting you as a priority over everything else under his walk with God? And if everything's cool and the wife or the husband says, "Yeah, I'm good with it," they can get involved. I go, "All right," and that's when I do it. I learned that. You learn. You learn. It's called boot camp. Basic training, man. You learn. That's why we study the scriptures. Bible, B-I-B-L-E. Believer's instructions before leaving earth. It's my job to teach you God's word. It's his word and you're his kids. And I'm going to be held accountable teaching you his word. Let's look at these guys. Simon Peter. Peter became the natural leader of the 12 and is mentioned in every list of apostles found in the New Testament. Andrew, yeah, he wasn't as prominent as the other three, but he is important because every time you see Andrew in the scriptures, check it out. He's bringing someone else to Jesus. The guy was an evangelist, man. He's bringing someone, "Hey, come on to church." How many times have you asked your friends or coworkers or your neighbors, "Yeah, man, you know what? I go to church. I go to Calvary Adelanto. Why don't you come with me?" You ever do that? I do that all the time. My neighbors pretty much keep their doors and windows shut. There is no activity on my street when my doors are open and I'm listening to, I was going to say KLOS, SOS, 88.5. You guys, does anybody, you older guys, you remember Dr. Demento? Anybody? Man, we got some real sinners in here, man. We used to watch, oh, bad stuff. The third guy was James. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was killed by King Herod, who, when he saw that James' execution pleased the Jews, he started going after Peter. He was going to arrest Peter, and he was going to kill Peter too. But this is what I love. You can read that in Acts chapter 12. Here's what I love about God. It wasn't Peter's time to go, because God was going to use Pete. And so God preserved him just like he does you and me here this morning. You ain't going nowhere until God's done with you, man. When he's done with you, there's nothing going to hold you here. That's going to be it. Fourth was John. John called himself, I love this, the apostle whom Jesus loved. In John 13 and John chapter 19. Can you imagine going on vacation, visiting another church, and being introduced to the congregation, "Hey, this is brother or sister so-and-so, the one who Jesus loved." It'd make you feel like, well, doesn't he love me too? But this was John. This is the same John who wrote the fourth gospel of John. This is the same John who gave us 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the letters. This is the same John who outlived all the other apostles and died at the ripe old age of 100 years old, who was given the book of unveiling, the book of Apocalypse, the book of Revelation that we're studying on Wednesday nights. You know what it reminds me? It reminds me that none of us can predict God's ways. God uses one of his disciples in one way, and then he'll take another one of his disciples and use them in something completely different. Well, Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was despised by the people because he was in cahoots with the Roman authorities. He was working with them. But I want you to notice something this morning, and this is key to the message. When Jesus called Matthew to follow him, he immediately dropped everything and he obeyed. I mean, it's pretty cool. Because when the people protested Jesus' involvement with this sinner, you're kidding, Jesus, he's a stinking sinner, stinking tax collector. Jesus heard that and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, Matthew wasn't sick with a disease or some kind of ailment. Jesus was talking about his sickness being sin. He was sick with sin. Jesus said, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I don't care about your sacrifices. I want mercy. For I did not come to call the righteous, those who think they're okay, but sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus' explanation shows that the command to follow him wasn't only a physical following or even an invitation to learn more about him to see if someone wanted to be his disciple. It was a turning from sin for salvation. It was a healing from God. Many people take that scripture in Isaiah out of context where it says, by his stripes you are healed. You know what you're healed of? You're healed of sin. Sin is what puts you in hell. Not being sick or crippled or cancer or anything like that. Sin. That's what we've all been healed of as Christians here this morning. That tells me we're going to heaven. You see, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist bears witness to Jesus as the Son of God and of the Lamb of God. And as a result of John pointing to Jesus, guess what? Two of John's disciples decide to follow Jesus. You know what my reward is going to be? I see you guys come Sundays and Wednesdays. I see you bringing your Bible. Man, there's churches you don't even have to take your Bible. I see you bringing God's word. I mean, I'm sure the Father is just, I'm sure he's just got tears and joy going, man, look at these guys. They love me. They love me. I'm sure Jesus is saying, well, Dad, let me go get them. Let me bring them home. Let's start this thing. Let's finish this earth thing and start our eternity. That's how much he loves us, man. And when he sees you guys growing, my reward is going to be on that day when we get to heaven. I don't know all of you personally, but when we get to heaven and I see what God has done in your lives and the decisions that you've made and the way you've changed your lifestyle, I'm going to be blown away, man. I'm going to say, man, God, all those trials, oh, those hits from the enemy, it was worth it. Just to see one individual's life turned around and living for Jesus. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus tells Peter, who he had just recommissioned to service after Peter blew it. He said, Pete, follow me, man. Follow me. When Peter puts the attention from himself to John, known as a beloved disciple, he says, well, Jesus, what about Johnny boy here? I love what Jesus replies. He said, look, if I will that he remain till I come, well, what's that to you? You do what you got to do. I called you. You follow me. You let me deal with John. Little did Pete know, and he probably won't know until John got there, that John was going to live for 100 years, man, and that John was going to give us the book of Revelation. You see, that's a powerful statement to everyone who would be a Christian, that discipleship means following Jesus, number one, in a personal way, and number two, in a costly way. Do you remember, in spite of Job, David's commander of the army, telling him, look, Dave, don't do this. Dave wanted a number of the children of Israel. Job says, look, dude, God can multiply all the children of Israel. Don't do this. David said, no, man, go do it. Job went out and numbered the people. What happened is God's judgment fell. Here the angel is there with his sword drawn, and he's wiping out thousands of people in Jerusalem because of David's sin. You see, when David fell and committed adultery with Bathsheba, he said, I sinned. Here he said, I greatly sinned. The way it affected all these other people. And so the prophet told him, go to the floor of Arona and offer a sacrifice so that the angel of death will stop. So David goes to Arona's floor. By the way, is Temple Mount. And David tells Arona, he goes, look, man, I got to stop this plague, this killing. He says, I want to buy some wood from you. I want to buy some animals, and I'm going to slaughter them. I got to offer them to the Lord to stop this death. And I love Arona's heart. Arona said, look, Dave, man, I love you, bro. You're my king. I love you. Here's the wood. Here's the animals. Go ahead, slaughter them. Take them, man. I'm giving them to you, bro. To bless you, just offer and stop this. I love David's heart. David said, look, Arona, I'm going to pay the full price for them. Because, and here's the key, church, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. David knew there was a cost. He knew there was a cost to living for God, for Jesus. It's going to cost you. But then when you consider that we're going to reign as kings and priests for 1,000 years, not 20 years, not 30, not 40 like here, 1,000 years. If you're faithful here and you're reigning for him, can you imagine what he's going to let you do in the millennium, man? Guys, that's ahead of us. That's for reals. It's not a joke. It's not a fairy tale. The words follow me are found 13 times in the Gospels. But there are more references where either one person or another is said to have followed Christ. The words follow me are important because they teach important truths about what it means to be one of Christ's disciples. And I want to give you these very quickly. Number one, there has to be obedience. Obedience certainly isn't popular today. You might have heard the phrase blind obedience in regards to authority. Now, there may be an element of invitation to Christ's call to sinners, but here's the key. The words follow me, they're a command. They're a command, which is why those commanded to follow Jesus immediately left their nets, they left their boats, they left their places of work or whatever else they were doing, and they immediately followed Jesus. We forget as Christians, without obedience, there is no genuine Christianity. I mean, it's not that people can't follow Jesus and then fall away when the demand of genuine discipleship becomes clear to them, because in many in the Gospels have done just that. Remember the rich young ruler? I mean, here's a guy that came to Jesus and said, man, Lord, I've tried my best. Man, I never cursed at my parents. You know, I did this, I was obedient, I did this and that. And Jesus said, man, that's awesome, that's cool. But he said, there's one thing you lack. Jesus knew he was a rich man. Jesus said, take all your riches, sell them, and distribute to the poor. Come and follow me, man, and you'll have riches in heaven. Well, the young man got bummed. He hung his head. Man, he didn't want to give up nothing. And he hung his head and walked away. Jesus then said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? But then Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. It's the balance. It's where your heart is. I don't know if God could trust me with riches. I don't know. Because what I would do, and I'm just being upfront with you guys, I'd hand you all out a $100,000 bill as you left here today if I had that kind of money. But you see, the problem is it may hurt some of you. You may take that money and do something and walk away from God and never come back. But that's the way I am. I love helping. I love doing whatever I can do, sometimes to my own hurt, because that's where my heart is. I love people. I don't just say that. I mean, look around the room. We got a bunch of beautiful people here. You know, I look around and I'm thinking, why am I so stinking ugly? Look at all these guys. God loves us, man. It's the call that counts. Those who are truly Christ, they both hear and they obey his call from the beginning. And here's what happens. When you gave your life to Jesus, you entered into a life in which obedience is what living is all about. It's being obedient, man. Secondly, there has to be repentance. When Jesus called Matthew, Matthew knew that he was a sinner. When Jesus called you, did you know you were a sinner? Or did you get upset when the pastor said, you guys are sinners?
That's it, I'm going to another church. Man, I can't. The pastor called me. He called me a sinner.
You are. Because of Adam and Eve, our great grandparents, man. He knew he was a sinner. You see, Jesus emphasized repentance, but the need for repentance was the same in the calls of all the other disciples. Remember when Jesus talked to Peter and the guys? They were fishing all night, didn't catch nothing. They're sitting there, probably throwing pebbles at each other in the boat, you know, they're bored and everything. And Jesus said, hey, did you guys catch anything? They said, nah, man, we've been doing this all night. Jesus said, well, take that net, throw it on the other side of the boat. And they go, man, Lord, oh, man. Nonetheless, your will. And so they threw the net over, and they pulled the fish onto the boat, and the boat started to sink. I love it, man. You know what Peter did? He recognized the holiness of the Lord. Listen to what he said. He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, you have to recognize that you're a sinner. You have to recognize that your sin is separating you from God. And the only way you'll get to heaven is by asking for forgiveness and submitting your life over to Christ. It's impossible to follow Jesus without true repentance. He's holy. He's sinless. He had never done or even had a wicked, sinful thought. Never sinned. It makes the point that anyone who's going to follow him must, by definition, turn their back to sin and set their life toward living righteously. I mean, granted, as Christians, we do sin. Is there anybody in here this morning that has not sinned today? Man, I'll do an altar call right now if I see one hand go up. We've all sinned. But here's the key. When we do, we have to confess our sin, and the key is turn from it. That's what repentance is. Repentance is, means you're walking one way, and you stop and you go, man, you know what? I'm blowing it. Lord, forgive me, man. Forgive me for my sin. What happens is you turn. That's what repentance means. It means to do a 180. You turn, and now you go the other way. You don't do that no more. But some of us want to do this. We want to put our hands to the plow and kind of look back and see what's going on back there, huh? The BC days. But what did Jesus say? He who looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Man, growing up in East Detroit, we had an island off of Detroit called Belle Isle. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. We'd go in the winter months and they would have sleigh rides in the snow. And these horses would have what they called was blinders on their eyes. So they wouldn't get distracted. We'd be going and the blinders would be on their eyes so they would keep going straight. Sometimes I think we need to have blinders on our eyes so that we can't see what's going on around us, but just stay focused on what Jesus wants us to do. Following Jesus involves submission. It's selling out to him. The word submit from the Latin means being placed under the authority of another. Fourth, there has to be trust. How many of you know that it's impossible to follow Jesus if you don't trust him? Number one, you're either going to stray from the path he's set out for you, or you're going to just flat out leave him. You'll choose to leave him if you don't trust him. Lastly, there has to be perseverance. Following Jesus involves perseverance. It's a repeated act. It's just not an isolated, once in a while done thing. It's a lifetime commitment. You know, you ever wonder why Jesus called fishermen? Why would he take a bunch of hairy, smelly, stinky fishermen to go and catch men. Why would he do that? Well, I'll give you a couple reasons. Number one, they stay busy. They stay busy. They don't sit around doing nothing. They're courageous, they're bold, and they're extremely patient. They could be fishing all day, and they're just waiting for that tug, for that fish to grab on. It's the way it is for us in winning others to Christ. Some of you have been praying for years, and you know what? Keep praying. My grandma prayed for me since the day I was born. It took 27 years, and I gave my life to Jesus at 27 years of age. Fishermen have skill. They learn from others where to find the fish and how to catch them. It's the same with winning souls. You got to have skill. Fishermen work together. The work that God has given us demands cooperation. We have to work together with one another. Most of all, you have to have faith. Fishermen don't see the fish. They don't see them. They're not sure if they're even going to catch anything. It's the way it is with winning souls. It requires faith. We need to finish. Look at verse 23. Going on from there, he saw... Oh, that's verse 21, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Notice his ministry here. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Here's the main purpose of his ministry that we're given by Matthew. You see, these were spiritually dark areas. But now the light had come, and the Holy Spirit was doing his part in drawing people unto himself, unto God. The world is just as dark today. The light of the gospel has been unveiled by God's grace. But you know what, man? Men and women continue to prefer darkness instead of God's light. How many friends do you guys know that you've tried sharing with and it's like, speak to the hand because I'm not listening to you? They don't want to hear. There's a falling away taking place. There's a departing from the faith taking place that Paul said would happen in the last of the last latter days. We're witnessing it. I believe we're the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church. Christians are lukewarm. There's no cost to nothing. It's like, let's do this. Let's do that. Maybe we'll do this. There's no vision. There's nothing. And yet, guys, we could be moments away. The world's blowing up in case you don't watch the news. The only way it's going to settle down is after the rapture and this Antichrist comes on the scene and brings world peace. But you know what? We're not going to be here for any of that. We're going to go on the first load. Today, the message is still the same. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to take up your cross. Now is the time to follow Jesus every moment of your life. The kingdom is here. But you guys know as well as I do, judgment is just around the corner. And you know what? My Bible tells me no one's going to escape it that is not a Christian, that is not saved. Especially if you turn your back on Jesus now. Let's pray.